back and just go in your pocket.
Two water bottles, which I will open for you.
All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask you to send your Holy Spirit down upon us. Help us to be truly wise. Help us to open our hearts and our minds to everything that you have revealed to your church about you, about your Son, about your love for the world, and about the great gift that you have left us in the Eucharist. Help us, Lord, to accept that we cannot understand everything. Help us to accept that you are greater than us and that we'll never understand everything, but that we can understand enough and that we can grow in love for you and grow in grace with you and little by little move with you along this mountain that leads to the blessed life in heaven to which you have called each one of us. And most especially, grant us the grace that we need to desire to please you and you alone without counting the cost. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, hey, y'all. Very happy to be here. Again, Father Josh Allen. I'm the chaplain at Georgia Tech. I've been there for 3.5 years now. And prior to that, I was the parochial vicar up at St. Bridget, and we had a really big RCIA program up there, too. Georgia Tech, we got a pretty big RCIA program also there, but not as big as this. I've been a priest for 6.5 years. I studied at Mount St. Mary's for 2 years, philosophy, and then I went over to Rome and studied over there for 5 years. I got a master's degree in theology, and then I have this weird thing called a license. It's this degree that's halfway in between a master's and a doctorate. And I have that in a field of theology called patristic theology, which is the study of the fathers of the church, the first 600 or years or so of the development of church doctrine. So stuff like how did we get the ideas that we now have about the church? All those things developed in the patristic period, right? So it's amazing. We can trace the development of these ideas that the church continues to celebrate. I will say this. I walked in and I hear you guys had the talk on Mary and the Saints last week, and I'm sad that I wasn't here for that one. I'm also a teacher at Holy Spirit College and Pontifex University, and I teach Mariology. It's one of my classes, so I really love talking about Mariology. And of course the saints and all that kind of stuff. And I understand all of that can be confusing. Listen, it confuses people who have been Catholics a long time, right? Remember, this is a really important point for everything that you're going to do in RCIA. And everything you're going to do, for those of you who are already planning to convert into the church, wonderful. For those of you who are still curious, you're not exactly sure, that's awesome. That's great, right? We keep learning, we keep seeing. It's an invitation. Maybe you take it now, maybe you take it later, maybe you don't take it at all. It's okay, right? One thing I can promise you will never understand everything. You will never understand everything. It is not possible, right? We're studying God. God is larger than our ability to understand. We can understand some things about him, but we can't understand everything, right? So the example I use sometimes is imagine that there's this dude who has all the science available to him that we've ever been able to invent or ever could invent. But he lives on Mars. He's never been to the Earth. He's never seen it here. He's never been here. He's never tested anything. He's never seen what the Earth looks like. But he's got all the scientific instruments you could possibly want. I bring him 2 cups. One is filled with dirt and one is filled with ocean water. And I say to him, tell me everything you can about the planet Earth. Now, if he's got every single bit of science available to him, he's going to be able to tell me a lot. Right? He's going to be able to tell me a lot about the planet Earth, right? But when it's all said and done, is he going to be able to tell me the most important things? Is he going to be able to tell me what a sunset looks like coming down over mountains? Of course not. Is he going to be able to tell me what it's like to have the wind blowing in your face and not have to wear a space suit in order to breathe? No, he's not going to be able to tell me that. He's going to be able to tell me a lot of things. And all those things will be true. Right? He can tell me a lot of things and they're all true. but it's not everything, right? And that's kind of where we are with respect to God. We know a lot of things, and the things we know are true, but they're not all the things that we'll know and experience and see when we see him face to face. It's a different kind of experience, right? So as we start talking about the Eucharist, it's not the central mystery of our faith. The central mystery of our faith is the Trinity. I imagine somebody's already given the Trinity talk, and it was probably pretty useless because it's very difficult to talk about the Trinity. Have you already done it?
No, Chris Wright for Christmas.
Oh, well, what a great Christmas present. Talk about the Trinity. You'll all be sitting there like, what in the hell are they talking about? Right? But it's, again, the Trinity, right? It's one of those things. You can fill this entire building top to bottom with books that have been written on the Trinity. And all we're talking about is what you can know from that little cup of water. That's all we're talking about, you know? And it's just a drop. So we're the same way with the Eucharist. So the Eucharist is the third of the sacraments of initiation. The traditional order is baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. These days, like, that's how you'll receive it. You'll receive baptism and the confirmation and the Eucharist, those of you who are coming completely into the church. But the way we do it with little kids these days is you get baptized and you get confirmed a little later, baptized and you get Eucharist a little later, then you get confirmed a little later. And a lot of that's just based on the fact that confirmation has to be done by the bishop. And so to get a bishop around to do all the various first communions and all that other kind of stuff is not the most convenient thing in the world. That's why it originally changed. There's some other reasons too, but we're not talking about confirmation here. So the Eucharist, one of the things that I find, even people who really know their faith well, in fact, we'll play a game. Why don't we ask people in this room who are Catholic already, maybe who are sponsors, to tell me what the Eucharist is. What is the sacrament of the Eucharist? What are we referring to? Does anybody know?
Transubstantiation.
That is definitely something that would be around kind of the Eucharist, but that's not what we're referring to. The Mass, kinda, yeah. I mean, that's definitely important, right? But that's not exactly what we're referring to. Yes. The presence of God. Yes. So it's like the sacrament. You say, like, what is the sacrament of baptism? I just tried to turn it off, but didn't turn it off. No, it's still recording. When we talk about like the sacrament of baptism, every single one of you can imagine water being dumped on somebody's head, or they're being dumped in the river, or whatever it is that people, whatever you imagine when you think of baptism, you already think like, oh, that's baptism. Confirmation, maybe not as easy if you've never seen it, but there's like oil involved and it smells good and the bishop's doing something, right? But the Eucharist, I mean, people refer to a lot of different things, right? So some people refer to the Eucharist as the Mass, right? So we're going to go and celebrate the Eucharist. And what they mean is I'm going to go celebrate Mass. Some people refer to the Eucharist as Holy Communion, where I am going to receive the Eucharist. I go forward at Mass to receive the Eucharist. Those of you who are not Catholic, when you go forward, you do not receive the Eucharist. You cross your arms or something, you get a blessing, or you just sit in your pew and read the bulletin, or whatever it is that people do these days, right? There's lots and lots of different things that the Eucharist, the word Eucharist, refers to. In fact, the Catechism actually lists like 12 or 13 things that the Eucharist refers to, right? The Eucharist itself, the word, comes from the Greek word Eucharistein, which means basically more or less to give thanks, right? To give thanks is what that means. But when we say the sacrament, remember a sacrament is a sign that gives to us the grace that is signified by the sign, right? It actually gives us real grace. So it's not just a sign like, not like a metaphor. It's a real thing, but it's pointing to something, right? So we wouldn't just say giving thanks is pointing to something. It's actually a little complicated. So I looked it up in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. That one's like 400 years old. Trying to figure out, I looked at it today. I was like, what exactly were they referring to when they referred to the Eucharist? And in the Catechism of the Council of Trent, they were basically just referring to the Mass. But today, we refer to it in a lot of different ways. But the Eucharist, essentially, what we are talking about is the action of the representation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that happened on the cross 2,000 years ago, and the communication of that grace to us. Now, we're going to spend the entire time talking about the definition, right? The representation, to present again, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that happened 2,000 years ago, to present it again, and then to communicate to us the grace that happened in that event. Right? That is the Eucharist. So it involves the Mass, it involves Holy Communion. It actually, in a way, it involves this thing that happened 2,000 years ago that we're now participating in a very real way. So we're going to talk about how all that works. Okay, so first of all, where do we get to the Eucharist and the Mass? This is the thing that we see all the time. Let's just talk about what you're looking at, right? So in this room, maybe fortunately, we have an altar. So as you sit looking at Mass, you see a priest standing up there doing some things. He has got bread and he has got wine. And there's nothing particularly special about the bread and the wine. In the Roman Rite, the bread is unleavened, but that's the only kind of deal. It's just got to be unleavened bread. It's supposed to just be made with wheat and water. It's not supposed to have any salt or anything else in it. We tend to get it from, there's a group of sisters in Atlanta called the Visitation Sisters, and the way they make their living is charging us a whole lot of money to sell really, really tasteless bread that we use during Mass. And they do a very wonderful job, and good for them. So we take this bread that's not remarkable at all, right? And then we take wine that is, I mean, it's literally the worst wine you could possibly imagine. And then they add a little sugar to it so that it doesn't go bad. Apparently, if you put sugar in wine, it doesn't go bad as quickly. I don't know. It's not really supposed to have sugar in it, but somehow we got around that years ago with some sort of canon law trick. I don't know what that's all about. But nevertheless, you use bread and normal wine. Right, I can celebrate Mass with, you know, normal wine, as long as it doesn't have any additives in it. You know, a bottle of wine that you open that you bought at the store. Right, you can celebrate Mass with that. A lot of wine has additives in it, so you don't want to use that. But if it's like a nice bottle of wine, you pay more than $30 for it, then you can celebrate Mass with that too, right? Why those signs? Why those such simple things? Right? Well, we get that straight from Scripture. We get it straight from Scripture. In the Old Testament, we have this idea of bread and wine being offered as sacrifices, as the first fruits, the best part of what the people were offering to God. I mean, in the Old Testament, it was grain and wine and oil. Grain and wine and oil. So bread and wine and oil. These were the three main things that the people offered to the priests at the temple. Right, so oil we don't use in Mass, although oil is used in making the host. Right, so oil is used in making the host. We have grain, oil, and wine. Those were always the main offerings brought to the temple by the people. So that forms then the basis of what's used at Passover. Right, so Jesus Christ was celebrating at the Last Supper. He was celebrating the Jewish Passover. And at that Passover, he did something very different. Right? So the Passover, I think Father Michael, he talks about all that. Does Father Michael talk about the Passover and all
that?
Okay, yeah, so I'm not going to get into that. But so Jesus Christ is at this Passover with his disciples. And in between this second cup and the third cup that happened, there's four cups at Passover. And in between the second cup and the third cup, Jesus does this strange thing where he takes this bread, he gives it to his disciples, and he says, "Take and eat. This is my body, given for you." Right? We say it a little different these days. We say, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you." Right? So Jesus, in that moment, what we believe and what the church believed from the very beginning, there was never a time that the church did not believe what I'm about to tell you, right? That Jesus Christ, when he said that, he transformed that piece of bread that he was giving to his disciples into himself. We'll talk about that in a second, how that happens. He transformed it into himself, and he gives it to them. And then he says the same thing with the cup of wine. He says, take this, all of you drink of it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, etc. That's what we say. He does the same thing. Now, that cup is the third Passover cup. So he's changed the Passover at that point. They're no longer doing what, if you ever go to a Seder meal, when they get to the third cup, it's actually quite it's quite unimpressive. It kind of comes and goes. You can actually miss it if you're not paying attention. And then it's the fourth cup that's the big deal. But in Jesus' case, they went through the third cup that went around of wine, and then they didn't do the fourth cup. After that, they sang a hymn, and they left. Right? And I imagine Father Michael will talk about that. So, but in that cup, we believe he's changed this bread and this wine into his body and his blood. And he told us at that moment, do this as often as you do it in memory of me, as a remembrance of me. And not just as a remembrance of him in that moment, but as a remembrance of what was about to happen. So this is the Last Supper, right? What happens next? He goes out to the Mount of Olives, and then he's arrested, and then he's brought before the Sanhedrin, and then he's brought before Pilate, and he's condemned, and he's put to death, and 3 days later he rises from the grave. The last communication that he has with all of the disciples are these words at the Last Supper: do this in memory of me. Then they sang a hymn, and the passion begins. It's the last instruction he gave to them before his resurrection. Generally speaking, if you're going to pay attention to something somebody says, you pay attention to the last thing they say. Right? Anybody who's ever taken a test, you know, like, you're not paying much attention to the professor or whatever, and then we get to the end of, the professor starts saying, okay, this is what's going to be on the test. Everybody perks right up, right? Because that's what you're really listening for. I mean, what he said at the end mattered. And the church, from the very beginning, has always interpreted this message that was given to these disciples, has always interpreted that as a command for them to do the very same thing that he did, which was to change the bread and the wine into his body and blood. St. Paul himself said, if we eat of the bread and the wine without discerning the body and the blood, without realizing, knowing, and believing that it is the body and blood, we eat it to our condemnation. St. Paul himself, right? So St. Paul wasn't there. But even in the Bible, he's already identifying that this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. St. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a contemporary of the disciples, who died in the first century, left us writings that are older than the Bible, right? He left us writings that are older than the Bible. In his letters, talks about wishing to become like Eucharist, right? He wants to be an offering the same way that Jesus Christ was, immolated for sins and offered to the Father. He was telling the Romans not to save him because he was going to be eaten by the lions, right? These are truths that have been believed from the very beginning. If you trace it back, there's tons of books written about this, right? If you trace it back from St. Paul in an unbroken line through Ignatius and Justin Martyr, and then all the way through the entire patristic heritage, that this is what Jesus intended. It was never questioned. Not a single time. Not a single time until the Protestant Reformation. It was never questioned. Not in a serious way. There's obviously, anybody's going to have questions, right, as you go along. Everybody has doubts, right? But in a serious and systematic way, it was never questioned at the Protestant Reformation. This was the consistent faith of the church. that the body and blood of Jesus Christ is somehow contained in or replaced or it's there with this bread and this wine. Now, there were lots of discussions about how that happens, right? And somebody said, somebody over here said transubstantiation, right? I don't remember who it was. But in the Council of Trent, which happened, started in 1532, and then it went for like 20 years. And exactly when this decree came out, I don't remember. The Council of Trent used the term transubstantiation to describe whatever it is that happens that changes the bread into Jesus. How exactly that happens is still a point of theological debate. But whatever it is, we call it transubstantiation. Yes?
Do we know when it happens in the Mass?
Yes. Does Father Michael talk about that? Exactly when all this stuff happens in the Mass? Like when the bread and body and blood change?
Yes. You mean in terms of the order of the Mass?
Yeah. So it's like, I mean, it happens at the moment that the priest says those words that Jesus said, right? Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Bam, now it's his body. Right? It's amazing. I have incredible powers. I can command God to do things, but only because he's given me the power, right? So the thing is, I mean, I think for a lot of people, this is the big point, and the thing that is a stumbling block for the Eucharist, is a lot of people question whether those texts in the New Testament have been interpreted correctly, right? Are we doing what Jesus Christ said that we should? Remember, my specialty is in patristic theology, right? So everything that happened in between St. Paul and then up to Gregory the Great in about the early 600s, right? That's my specialty. And I'm telling you, my friends, in that period of time, there was never a question that what Jesus Christ meant was that priests consecrate the bread and the wine and turn them into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The term body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ didn't come until later in scholastic theology. And that's what we hear when we read in the catechism. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. And all of those are responses to heresies that came up. But the point is, it becomes Jesus Christ. Now we'll talk about a little bit how that happens and in what way it's Jesus Christ. But that unbroken chain is really important. The other kind of killer text for Jesus Christ intending us to consume him. I mean, it's a little weird when you hear about it, right? It's like the whole idea of cannibalism and like, are you really eating Jesus? Like, that's a little weird. It is a little weird. I mean, there's no question, Catholicism is weird. I mean, I love it, but we do weird things. That's all there is to it, right? I love relics. I mean, I think they're amazing. I fully recognize relics are strange, right? I mean, seriously, a saint dies and we chop up their body and we send little pieces all over the place, right? I think it's awesome, and I think if we talked about it for an hour, you would be stomping on the floor because you wanted to have more relics around you, okay? But it is a little weird. Or you go to these like churches in Rome and you walk in a chapel and an entire chapel's made of bones. Like, okay, somebody was mentally ill, right? But it's still pretty cool, right? I mean, we kind of ease into these things, right? So something that would have made a lot of sense to somebody else in a different cultural context to us doesn't always make so much sense, right? But it's okay. All right, so this other text that really gets people is John chapter 6, right? John chapter 6, this is called the Bread of Life Discourse. And in the context, I mean, we could talk for like days about this John chapter 6, but we're not going to. It starts off with Jesus doing a miracle, one of the few things that appears in all four Gospels. There are not that many things that happen in all four Gospels. One of the things that happens in all four Gospels is the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. The multiplication of loaves and the fishes. That's really important, right? Because in that case, Jesus Christ, he's doing something that sort of points at the Eucharist, but it's very different than the Eucharist, right? So the bread, you know the story of the multiplication of the fishes, right? They pass around the bread and, you know, give them something to eat. Well, we don't have enough. And he's like, well, we got two loaves. Oh, that'll be fine. Just pass it around. And you know the disciples are like, this is not going to work, right? So they're passing it around, and it gets all around, and then it comes back, everybody got something to eat, and then we got something left over. That part that we've got something left over, that's really important. You know, you've got some crazy people that interpret that passage as all of a sudden everybody, they really had stuff to eat, but then they decided to share all of a sudden. But by the way, that's not a miracle, right? That would not be captured in all four Gospels if everybody just decided to share suddenly. And then we actually wouldn't have more left over than when we began. That it wouldn't work that way, right? But that miracle, so we have this multiplication, Jesus clearly showing that he has a sort of providence, care for people, trying to feed them and care for them, to nourish them. But he is not, and never in any of those stories, did he make it clear, or did he even hint that this was his body or blood or flesh. He never said that. It's important that it's there, because the bread, the multiplication of the bread and the loaves, of the loaves and the fishes, it brings into distinction what he did at the Last Supper. This is not just a meal he's celebrating with his disciples. He already had the meal story. He had the meal story with the loaves and the fishes. Now we have something very different. And in John, he has both the stories back to back, the bread of life discourse and the multiplication of loaves and fishes. So he starts off with the multiplication of loaves and fishes. And then, in Capernaum, which is this little town on the Sea of Galilee, he goes and he walks into the synagogue. If you ever go to Capernaum, you can walk into the same synagogue. It's still there. It's been rebuilt, but what the stones you stand on, they had all the stones were there. They might not be the actual stones, they were the ones on the wall, but they're all the stones that were there, right? So you can walk in and you can stand in the synagogue and you can read the Bread of Life discourse just like Jesus Christ said it, and you understand why they wanted to kill him. He's standing in this synagogue and he's telling these people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's what he says. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Let's do a little bit. Abraham, right? After the fall of Adam and Eve and all that, come down to the end, Tower of Babel, that's the end of the fall, right? Then we have Abraham, the beginning of salvation history. Abraham comes out of Ur, which is in modern-day Iran. He comes out of Ur, and he comes down into the land of Canaan. And he's given this land over this long period of time. It's like it's clear that this is going to be the inheritance of the Israelites. He founds the Jewish race. And he's very clearly instructed by God to not do what the Israelites, or what the Canaanites do. Anytime you see the word Canaanite in Scripture, it is a derogatory term applying what happened in the Canaanite religion to that person. The Canaanites sacrificed human beings as part of their religion. And in the early Canaanite religion, they ate the human beings. Now, this is specifically what God told Abraham not to do. In fact, the Jews interpret, you know, the story of the sacrifice of Isaac, where Abraham's told, take your son and go up to the top of Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering. And he takes Isaac and he's just kind of walking him up the mountain, doing whatever. That's an incredible story. But anyway, he gets up to the top and he's about to kill his son. And the angel stops him, says, do not harm the boy. And then they sacrifice a ram instead. The Jews interpreted and still interpret that story as a very clear message from God that human sacrifice is done, that we cannot do this anymore. Now, the story of the Old Testament, you want to read the Old Testament, it's fantastic. Every single problem the Jews had, they constantly fell back into the Canaanite faith. You ever heard of the god Baal, B-A-A-L, Baal is how you say it, right? Have you ever heard about him, right? They're sacrificing to this god Baal. That was the Canaanite god. The Jewish people, the Israelites, they kept falling back into human sacrifice. That's what they kept doing. This is why God kept punishing them. Because they would fall away from true faith in God and go back to human sacrifice, especially in that time, child sacrifice, right? Solomon, you know, David's son, right? David, the great King David. Solomon, his son, who is the one who wrote the book of wisdom, right? He wrote the book of wisdom and then does another book, Song of Songs, right? Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived in his old age, turned away from God, started marrying a bunch of pagans. He had 600 wives, which he's not supposed to do. And, yeah, 600 is a little much, right? And what do? They drag him back into paganism. And just after David, the greatest king in the history of Israel, Solomon is now offering sacrifices of human beings to Baal. Right? I mean, this is what they keep falling back into. Jesus Christ, in his day and age, there's a great story where Jesus goes up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he goes up and he says to Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Other people say you're Elijah. Still other people say you're another one of the prophets." And Jesus says to him, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" He says, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Caesarea Philippi has this huge cave where people in Jesus' age would come and sacrifice children to one of the Canaanite gods. They're standing right outside of this. And Jesus Christ is asking Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, we're looking at what's going on here, right? Who do people say that I am? Well, who do you say that I am? Standing right next to the altar of sacrifice that the Jews kept falling into worship of. They kept falling back to this one. "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ. You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of hell," which he's looking at, right? Sacrificing children, "the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In that moment, like, he gives Peter that power. We are done. We're done with this. Jesus stands in that synagogue and he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." Now you can imagine, for a good Jew who knows that they are not supposed to be sacrificing human beings. In fact, every time that has happened in the past, it has gone really badly. They're not going to be happy hearing this. But Jesus keeps going. "My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And unless you eat and drink my flesh and blood, you have no life in you." At the end of that sermon, a third of the people who were following Jesus stopped following him. And then Jesus says to Peter, he says, "What about you, Peter? Are you going to leave me too?" And Peter says, "To whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." He's not excited about it, but he believes. Now they don't know at that time what Jesus is going to do. But we do know God has said over and over and over again, the flesh of bulls and the grain and the wine and the oil and your cereal offerings and your burnt offerings, none of it means anything. He says in the book of Jeremiah, "Stop doing this. None of it's going to mean anything. It doesn't wipe away your sins. And all it ends up doing is making you think that these external actions are going to somehow save you." It's like the sign of circumcision, right? When the covenant was founded, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. And Jesus says, "Circumcise your hearts. Circumcise your hearts. The problem is that your heart is hardened and it needs to be wounded so that I can come into it." Circumcise your heart. So Jesus sets this all up. I mean, you can imagine, it's easy to leave him at this point. But Peter, again, he professes his faith. "To whom are we going to go? You got the words of eternal life." I mean, I don't like it, but good grief. You know, I find myself doing that sometimes, right? I see something going on in the church and I'm like, "Ooh, well, this isn't good. where am I going to go? Right? This is what it is. This is the church that God left us. It is not perfect. It will be perfect. There's parts of it that are perfect, but unfortunately, it consists of us, and we're not perfect. So it's never going to be perfect. So after all this, he shows his disciples. He shows his disciples, this is my body. This is my blood. And what happens in Mass is that that flesh of Jesus Christ and that blood of Jesus Christ is offered to the Father. If you listen to the words the priest says, you can hear him saying that. Almost everything the priest says during Mass is addressed to the Father. He is not talking to you. Even when he says, "The Lord be with you," he is not talking to you. It looks like he is, right? Because he says, "The Lord be with you," right? He's not talking to you. That's an invocation of the Trinity, right? It's an invocation of the Trinity. The Lord be with you and with your spirit, right? That's the Father speaking to the Son and the Son speaking to the Father about the Spirit. That's an invocation of the Trinity. The priest is speaking to God the Father. All the prayers are addressed to God the Father, except there are a couple that are addressed to Jesus Christ. There are a couple addressed to you. None of them are addressed to you. That's the way it is. They're not addressed to me either, right? They're addressed to God the Father, offering his flesh and his blood to God the Father in expiation for sin. Now, what we say and what is true and what the church has always said in an unbroken line of tradition all the way from St. Paul, at least until Gregory the Great. After that, that's not my specialty. We talk to somebody else about what happened in the medieval ages, right? But at least in that line, unbroken line, firmly and utterly believed that what happens on this altar is the sacrifice that happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary is the same sacrifice that's happening on that altar. You're not doing it again. You're not doing it again. It's like you're somehow transported to the eternal sacrifice in heaven, and you're now witnessing and taking part in that eternal sacrifice. It's not like we're not killing Jesus again. Sometimes that's what people say, right? We're not killing Jesus again. He's not being sacrificed again. One sacrifice ever. But the Mass gives us the ability to receive the graces, of that sacrifice and of his resurrection. So by being present at Mass, I'm present at the sacrifice. And by receiving communion, I receive the grace of Jesus Christ into myself. What we say is, if you close your eyes during Mass, and if Mary and John, who were standing at the foot of the cross, if they close their eyes at the foot of the cross, and you close your eyes at Mass, you are witnessing and experiencing the very same thing. Not even separated by time. Not even separated by time. We're there with Mary and John at this sacrifice. Now, does it look that way? No. But can you see God? Has anybody ever seen him? In fact, I think Jesus says something along the lines of, no one has ever seen God. Yes. So the idea that he no longer asks for us to offer sacrifices, yes. What he's saying is our sacrifices do not satisfy sin, right? I can offer some sort of sacrifice. It does not satisfy the debt of sin. Jesus Christ has already done that. That is no longer necessary. Now, I can make sacrifices, but there's a different purpose to that. That's not to somehow overcome sin. right? That's for me to conform myself to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ suffered for us. I can voluntarily sacrifice and even voluntarily suffer. That's like what penance is, right? So I say during Lent, I'm going to, you know, take cold showers, right? Because, I mean, it's not pleasant, right? But I offer that for my friends and my family, the people who are tech. And I offer that, and in a little way, not a very big way, but in a little way, it helps me to conform myself more to Jesus Christ so that I become more like him. That's what the Eucharist is for. It's to make me like Jesus Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So then when we're talking about what happens in a Mass, right? So we're present at the same sacrifice. And then when we receive communion, we say we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, right? We receive his body and his blood. And then when I consume it, what happens? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas says that I do not consume the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that I am consumed by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ does not, the body and blood does not become a part of me, but that I become a part of him. Right? That it's my soul that is changed. It's my soul that is elevated by grace. Not Jesus Christ, the unchanging Son of God in heaven. Right? I'm the one who is changed, and I'm conformed to him through the Mass. There are some people who their conversion comes through the Mass. Scott Hahn is kind of one of those, right? I don't know if you ever heard about his conversion story, but you know, as he was reading more and more about what Mass was supposed to be, he ended up finding himself at Mass one day. He's looking, he's watching what's going on, and he's listening to the words of the priest, and he's like, oh my gosh, this is like exactly what happens in the Bible, and like I see like all these verses and this, that, and the other. It's incredible, right? He's got some amazing talks on that. And he had this huge conversion via the Mass, right? I don't know if you know who Alan Hunt is. Alan Hunt had this huge conversion via adoration, right? He would go to adoration. He would go to St. Bridget, the chapel of St. Bridget, while he was dealing with some problems at his big church, Mount Pisgah. And because he just wanted to go someplace that was nice and quiet, he would go to the church, the chapel at St. Bridget. And it took him a little while to realize that this thing that was on the altar is actually important. He just thought it was a nice quiet room. Right? And little by little, that experience helped to convert him, right? Lots and lots of people, that's where their great experience comes from, is through the Mass. But not everybody. If that's not where your great experience comes from, that's okay. We all grow in a different way. Some people, the way that they're going to come into the church and grow is going to be through the rosary. And they're going to fall in love with Mary, and they're going to dive right in, and then other people are going to look at that person and be like, all right, if that's not idolatry, I don't know what is, right? But it's not. But some people, Mary is going to be the door. Some people, the Mass is going to be the door. Some people, it's just the community. I was talking to a lady, there's different rites in the Catholic Church. We're the Roman rite, but there are other rites. So the Maronite rite, which is like the church basically in Lebanon. There's a Maronite church here in town. It's down in Dunmore, up in Dunmore. And I was there giving a retreat recently. And I spoke to this really, really nice lady who came to Atlanta, and she's from Colombia. I mean, there are zero Maronites in Colombia, none, right? And so she comes to Atlanta, and she's at this retreat. I'm like, no offense, but like, you're from Colombia. How are you at the Maronite church? I mean, they speak Syriac, right? And she's like, well, when I came to Atlanta, I started coming here because the people were very nice. I walked in one day because I needed Mass. And so I came in and the people were really nice. And I stayed and I got invited to stuff, you know, and they invited me to tea and I got brought into the community. And I didn't speak English very well, and a lot of these people didn't speak English very well either. So it kind of all worked out, right? And then little by little, like, she kind of grew in that. Some people come by the community, right? Some of you may be here because you're getting married to a Catholic. And you're saying to yourself, well, you know, when we have kids, we don't want to have this thing or this, that, the other. Maybe like the in-laws have threatened you or whatever it is that people do when you're getting married. Other people come in all kinds of different ways. However you end up walking in the door, I promise you this. If you stay paying attention, the thing that will grab you more than anything else without you even realizing it is the mask. The Eucharist is the center of the church. It's the center of the church. It's where all of the grace that is in the church comes from. Even the grace of baptism comes from the grace of the Eucharist. Even the grace of confirmation, the grace of confession, the grace of holy orders, all of it comes through the Eucharist. That's why you may have heard this phrase said before, and maybe you've been offended by it. Maybe you've heard the phrase, outside of the church, there's no salvation. Maybe you've heard that before, right? We firmly believe that. Let me tell you what it means. What it means is, outside of the church, there's no Eucharist. And with no Eucharist, there's no grace. And the grace of the Eucharist flows to the entire world. It flows to the entire world because Jesus' mission was to the entire world. Not just to the Jews, not just to the people who were in front of him, but to the Gentiles and everyone else. And the grace, all of the grace that God gives us in this world flows through the Eucharist. That's kind of one of those firm teachings of the Catholic Church, right? So even the grace that God gives to some person who lives in Saudi Arabia who's never met a Christian, and all she does is do whatever people do in Saudi Arabia, picture around or whatever. Even the grace that God gives to her comes to her through the Eucharist. She hasn't received it, but remember, the Eucharist is not just communion. Right, the Eucharist is the representation of this sacrifice which the church offers for the world. Right? The church offers it for the world. All graces come through this sacrifice. All graces come through this sacrifice. Without it, we don't have anything. This is what the church believed, without exception, until the Protestant Reformation. Questions?
Yes. Are you able to talk about the church's decision around the host and whether it can be gluten-free or not?
Sure. So in order for the host to transform, it must be made of wheat, right? So it cannot be gluten-free because it's gluten-free with no wheat. Now, maybe there will be some time when we are able, like, to make something from wheat without any gluten in it. But I don't think so. I mean, it's kind of like gluten is just another name for a part of wheat. So it does have some. We have low gluten hosts that are like less than, it's less than 1%. It might be less than 0.1%, right? And the ones that, the same sisters, the Station Sisters, they also make a little low gluten ones. They're much better than the old ones we used to have. We used to have these things that looked like a scab. I mean, literally, it looked like a scab, right? And it was kind of crispy, and I used to make bets with people. This is going to sound really bad, but remember, before a host is consecrated, it's just a piece of bread, right? It's just a piece of bread. It's just a piece of bread that nothing's happened to. I used to make bets with people on the golf course that if I won, they had to eat a low-gluten host, right? And nobody wanted to do that, right? Well, now we have better ones. But they're very low-gluten, but there has to be something. Same thing with the wine. You can't use grape juice. It has to have some alcohol in it, right? So even like a priest, there are priests who are alcoholics who can't have even a little bit of wine that you would have in Mass. And we have a type of wine called mustum, which is super low alcohol content, and they'll have like 2 drops of it, right? But it does have to be bread and wine, wheat and grape. And I think the accommodation they make, because some people, there are some people who have very, very serious gluten allergies. And these days, I think the accommodation they make is that person will get their own little chalice, right? And then they receive from their own chalice that they can then take home and sanitize and do all that. Yes, ma'am. Okay, so you got a couple points in there, right? So the first thing is, the thing that gets passed around with the little cups, the people who do that, they do not believe that that's Jesus Christ, his body and blood, right? So first of all, it's not the same, obviously, right? Secondly, should you be grossed out going and drinking from the same cup as everybody else? I think you're crazy not to be, right? I think it's disgusting. Before I was a priest, I never received from the chalice. Like, what am I going to do, go drink after 200 people? Right? When I was at St. Bridget, before I got assigned to St. Bridget, I had not been sick in 17 years. In 17 years, not a single day being sick. I showed up to St. Bridget, and I was sick 8-9 times a year. Why? Because I had to purify the chalice after 1,000 people had drunk from it, right? Well, the thing is, you're contagious before you show symptoms. Right? It's not like people are intending to spread germs, but that's the way it works. You're not showing any symptoms. You're already contagious, right? I left. I went to Georgia Tech. I got to Georgia Tech. They already didn't distribute the chalice. I was like, sweet. Haven't been sick since, right? So here's the thing. Can you get sick from the chalice? Absolutely. In my personal opinion, I would tell you you're crazy to drink from it, especially during cold season. That one of the miracles of the Eucharist is not that it takes away, like, that's not one of the miracles of the Eucharist, right? That it takes away germs on the cup. The church has never said that. You hear some people say, well, you'll never get sick drinking the Eucharist because God would never allow that. God allows that. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with receiving from the chalice, right? There's nothing wrong with it at all. The church says it's totally okay. You asked about sanitation. It is not sanitary. I'm not going to lie to you.
They do like it. Okay. It's not like people are like licking.
Exactly. Yes.
Just the cup or just the bread.
It is the full Jesus in both of them, right? So you don't have to receive both, right? You can just receive the chalice. Or you can just receive the host. Either one is fine. The priest has to receive both, not because one is Jesus and one's not, but because he is the one who offered the bread and the wine, and so he has to receive both the effect of the bread and the wine, right? That's the only reason the priest has to receive both. Yes, ma'am.
It's an FYI, but I'm from Brazil,
where
probably not everyone drinks chalice, but
yeah, it's just different places, different countries do it. Some places have an adult do it, some places don't. Again, listen, there is nothing at all wrong with receiving from the chalice. In fact, you could say it is a more complete sign to receive both the host and the chalice. Honestly, the reason we don't do it at Georgia Tech is because I have so many chairs crammed into our chapel because we have so many people coming to Mass. We wouldn't have room for it, right? That's the reason we don't do it at Georgia Tech. But there's nothing at all wrong with it. I think here, I don't remember it. The cathedral, do you guys do both?
Yeah.
Yes. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it at all. There's many, many things that are right about it. I'm just saying one of the miracles of the Eucharist is not that you're not going to get sick. Yes. When you say some churches, do you mean some Catholic churches or? Yeah. That is not permitted in any Catholic churches. So if someplace does that, now listen, it is not your job to be the policeman for the pastor, right? Trust me, if you really want to make a priest really happy, come up and tell him what he's doing wrong. Trust me, we love hearing it, right? It's not like anybody ever comes up to the priest and says, you know what, you did that really well. All people do is complain, right? But it's fine. The fact is, are they allowed to do it? No. Right, you should never take the host away from where you receive it. If you receive it, the church allows you to receive it in the hand, you can receive it on the tongue, you can receive it standing, you can receive it kneeling. The church does not tell you what you can do with regard to that, okay? But you ought not to take it away from where you are. There are some people who will maybe take like one little step to the side so that they can receive while they're maybe looking at the crucifix or something, that's okay. But like, you don't kind of take it away and think, I'm going to meditate on this for a little while before I, you know. No, no, no. We receive our Lord, right? It used to be, if the church used to say that when it comes into your mouth to just let it dissolve, the church does not say that anymore. In fact, if you look at priests, I mean, we receive the big host, right? I mean, we're chewing because if you don't, good grief. I mean, it's going to take 45 minutes. We all know, like, the 4 o'clock Saturday Mass, it's got to be done, right? So, I mean, I chew the host. I always have. Our host, it used to be, if you go to, like, Rome, the host you receive is super thin. I mean, it's like paper thin. That one starts dissolving in your tongue immediately. Our hosts have a little more to them. So it's, you can leave it in your mouth a long time. It's not going to dissolve. But there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, exactly. It's a little bit, right? Yes, ma'am. Sure. When we receive the Eucharist, we ought to be, we must be, in the state of grace, which means that I should not be conscious of having committed any serious sins. When have you talked about the? Have you had a moral conflict? At some point, it might be better to ask that question then when we talk about moral conflict. But there are times when I am not in a state where I should receive the Eucharist, that I need to go to confession. Remember, I'm receiving Jesus Christ, right? I ought to be as pure as I can be before I receive Jesus Christ, right? So there's a distinction in the church between mortal sin and venial sin. And if I'm conscious of something that could be a mortal sin, that is a serious sin, if I'm conscious of having committed something like that, I should refrain from receiving communion until I've been to confession. But ask that question again after the moral talk. That distinction can be a little much, especially just for a talk. Right? Other questions? Yes.
What is the significance of, and correct me if I'm wrong on this pronunciation, but intinction?
Yes.
What is it?
So intinction is when a priest, or a deacon for that matter, takes the host, dips it into the, takes the bread, and or it's not the bread, the body, and dips it into the blood, and then you receive on the tongue. Obviously you can't receive that on the tongue. Blood, that'd be a little weird. The significance of it, there's zero significance whatsoever, except that, in terms of significance, except that it gives a priest who is a deacon who's an ordinary minister of Holy Communion, the ability to give you both species without you having to go to two species. Right, so a lot of times if you're going to give both species, you kind of speed it up. But practically speaking, I don't know if there may be a church in Atlanta that does intinction, but I don't know of one. I mean, even like the Extraordinary Reformed Parish, they don't even do it. So I don't think that happens in Atlanta. I could be wrong. I mean, I've done it occasionally if I've got like in my little private chapel, if I have like one seminarian or something. But practically, it actually becomes challenging practically because obviously a host can trip. And, you know, we take great care to make sure the Eucharist doesn't fall on the floor or that it doesn't drip someplace or this, that, and the other. And if it does, you know, there's kind of a process for what we do to take care of it carefully. And you see the priest, maybe on Sunday Mass, do you guys purify after Mass on Sundays here? Or is it during? Depends on who it is. Sometimes on Sunday Mass, because of time, the purification of the vessels takes place afterward. But if you have a Mass where you see the priest or the deacon purifying, you see like they're taking great care to make sure that there's nothing left in the chalice or on the paten of Jesus Christ. I mean, one tiny particle of the host is fully Jesus Christ and contains enough grace to take away all of the sins of all of the world, right? So like we don't want bits and pieces of Jesus in the carpet, right? So one of the reasons why intinction kind of fell out of practice is it's very easy for a drop of blood to fall off of the host. And it used to be the case that you have people with like little patens and everything. But listen, the 7-year-old with a paten, they weren't any more attentive 50 years ago than they are now, right? They're looking out here, you know, doing this kind of thing, right? And this is kind of the way it is. Yes. Yes, that is correct. So before we receive communion in Mass, we are supposed to not eat or drink anything for an hour. Now that's before receiving communion. That's not before Mass starts. So if you come to a normal Mass, basically you just got to keep yourself from eating or drinking anything for 15 minutes before Mass. Trust me, you can do it, right? And the whole idea, it used to be a lot longer. It used to be, in the old rite, it used to be that you don't have anything until after you've gone to Mass. Nothing all morning, nothing whatever, right? So if you're like the poor schmuck who has to show up to the noon Mass, right? You're like, oh my gosh, I don't have anything. No, that's why I like Mass is free, because Mass is not in the morning. Yeah, today the practice is 1 hour before receiving communion to not eat or drink anything, unless necessity, right? Water or medicine, that kind of thing that's necessary, obviously that's okay. Are you required to be Catholic to go to confession? Yes and no. If you are a catechumen, right, and you are a candidate for that matter, if you have been received and your name is now in the book of the elect, which happens when? February? When your name is in the book of the elect, that person can now go to confession. In fact, if you're baptized but you're not Catholic, you have to go to confession before the Easter Vigil, right? If you're baptized but you're not Catholic, if you're not baptized, then baptism takes away all the sins, right? But if you are baptized already, you actually, before you're Catholic, you actually have to go to confession. But it's after the rite of election that then becomes possible for those people who are prepared.
Why is there a big host and, you know, small host, or it's presented in a way that's it's big and it's big?
Sure. So the little hosts are little hosts just for the sake of the ease of giving out communion. It is possible, and sometimes you'll see this. You use the big honking host here, or you use both. Okay. So if we were having a Mass of just 20 people, sometimes they make these hosts, I think they're 4 inches or so, and they have a lot of like preparations in them, so you can break it up into maybe 20 pieces, something, 24 pieces, right? So if we were just having like a Mass of 20 people, use one of those and break it all up, and it's clear that it's all from the same thing, right? But there's several problems. First of all, when you use one of those, every single time you break it, you are creating tons of particles that then have to be cleaned up, right? Also part of it is flying everywhere. And then also those little pieces deteriorate a little bit when they sit in the tabernacle. So one of the things about having a whole host that's for each individual person is that it doesn't tend to disintegrate in the tabernacle and cause a mess. And also it just makes giving out communion easier. There's no other reason though. I mean, it would be perfectly legitimate if Monsignor McNamee wanted to use a host the size of that table and take 35 minutes to break it up into little pieces for everybody. I mean, that would be weird, but it would be perfectly legitimate, right? And the big host is usually just for visibility. I mean, I can celebrate Mass with a little host. In fact, when I go out like camping or whatever, I don't bring the big host because they break really easily. So I just bring a little host, and I'll celebrate with a little host. You know? It works just as well. So the tabernacle didn't really develop in the church until after the end of the big persecution, right? So the first time we really see a real tabernacle isn't until 300. And the reason for that is it wasn't until, roughly 313 that Christianity became legal and Christians could celebrate the Mass without having to hide and do this kind of stuff. So now, once we can start building churches, and once it becomes possible to actually reserve the Eucharist, people are like, well, this is Jesus Christ's body and blood. So it begins to be reserved so that it can be taken to people who can't come to that Sunday celebration, people who are home and sick, right? That's where reservation begins. But then little by little over time, it grew into something where tabernacles became a very regular thing. So that by the time we get to the early Middle Ages, churches regularly have tabernacles. Now, did they look like the ones we have now? No. the early tabernacles tended to be suspended from the ceiling, and they actually, many of them were in the form of a dove. I don't know if you ever look in like a liturgical catalog, they still make them. I've never seen a church that has one, but they used to be, they would hang from the ceiling like a sanctuary lamp does now. And they would, it would be kept in there, and at first only briefly until the deacon could take the host to people who were sick or whatever and couldn't come to Mass. But then little by little it grew into something where it was reserved all the time. So when we go and we pray in front of the tabernacle, that is the real presence of Jesus Christ. He's there, right? He's just as there as if he was physically walking around. It's just close your eyes and Jesus is, he's physically right here. Close your eyes and here's the tabernacle. With your eyes closed, it's the same reality, right? It doesn't look the same, but it's the same reality. So when we're there, we have our Lord with us. He's in front of us. He's listening to us. We have this intimate relationship with him that's possible by closeness. The simple fact is, could you say, well, we don't need that, right? I mean, because I can pray, God, he's everywhere. He can hear me. That's true. But the thing is, your body and soul. And the thing is, human beings, we like other human beings close to us. That's the way it is. You got a friend? You like your friend to be in the same room. You know, it's not enough that your friend is in California and you talk to them all the time. You want to see your friend, right? You want your friend to be there. And Jesus Christ wants to be with us. He wants to be with us. And we need him to be with us. Because we're body and soul. We can't pretend like it's good enough that I have an idea of God. It doesn't work that way. Everything that we do is corporal, right? And so Jesus Christ left us that in a corporal way. So he's there in the tabernacle, and we should treat him like he is our Lord. So that's why traditionally Catholics will genuflect in front of the tabernacle. We're very reverent in front of the tabernacle because it is our Lord, right? Imagine if Jesus Christ walked into this room. Everybody would react differently, but all of us would be very reverent, right? I'd probably go hide. So that's kind of the way we're supposed to behave. Yes, ma'am?
Can you just tell them what a tabernacle is?
Oh, yeah, the tabernacle, like, you go into the church, if there's not, well, there's one in the church. In the big cathedral, right, there's the big gold thing that's behind the altar. This one's a little off to the side, but that's really just because of the size of the little stage there. But that is the place where hosts that are not consumed during Mass, it goes into the tabernacle. In this room, it's probably just used on Sundays. And a lot of times they'll use the tabernacle so that, because, you know, it can be tough to guess how many people are at Mass, right? So, you know, sometimes they consecrate enough hosts in that Mass. Sometimes they need to use the tabernacle. But basically, that's kind of how that's used. And then it's always there for us to engage in prayer.
Why did the church introduce receiving communion by hand to get away from strictly on the tongue? I remember as an altar boy standing next to the priest with the pap.
Yeah, yeah.
But to me, that institutional exchange from my hand to their hand exposes the opportunity to fall.
The question, I don't know if you heard the question, the question is why did the church introduce the practice of receiving communion in the hand? I honestly do not know the answer to that question. I wish I did. I'm not saying that it's a bad answer, and so I don't know it. I just don't know the answer. That's a historical liturgical question. It didn't happen until after the Second Vatican Council. So it's really only been the last 60, 70 years that people have done that. There's some argument that maybe in the early church they did, but it's just argument. There's no real evidence for it. I mean, I tell the people in my RCIA program, I say, the church allows you, it's not my job to tell you what's better if the church allows it. Right? That's not my job. You want to receive kneeling, you receive kneeling. You want to receive on the tongue, you receive on the tongue. You want to receive on the hand, you receive on the hand. I tell people, you receive our Lord in the way that best reflects your devotion and reverence towards him. And if you do that, everything's good. Yes. The question was the distinction between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. Those are very technical terms, probably not great for the introductory Eucharist. But the basic distinction is between, the original distinction came with the Lutheran Church or the Episcopal Church, and the Catholic Church, right? Both believe in the real presence, but the difference is the Catholic Church believes that once the bread and the wine is truly changed so that it has the appearance of bread and the appearance of wine, but it is no longer bread and wine. The Lutheran Church, or consubstantiation, believes, so trans, change, right? And con is with, right? So what those churches believe is that Jesus comes down, that it's really still bread and wine, but for the period of time that the service is going on, that Jesus is also with the bread and wine. So if you don't think this, I don't mean this to be in any way insulting, it's not like that, but just an easy way to think about it is it's like a Jesus delivery device, right? Instead of it being Jesus himself, it's like a way to deliver Jesus to you, right? That's consubstantiation. And then at the end of the service, it ceases to be Jesus. He's there, and then he's not there. In the Catholic Church, we say, no, the change is, it is changed, right? We say, like at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is my body. He didn't say, my body is here with the bread, and then in a few minutes, it's not going to be. He said, this is my body. And there was no indication ever given to us that there was any change that happened after that.
When you talk about why people who are not Catholic don't receive in the Catholic Church, and then why, as Catholics, when they're not going to
be
for baptism, why are
they? Yep. Okay. So why someone does not receive in the Catholic Church unless they're Catholic? This is a real simple one. Amen means I believe, I affirm, right? That's what you say. You come up to receive communion, I say the body of Christ. I'm saying this is the body of Christ. If you say amen, what you're saying is I believe that. If you believe that, welcome to the church. Come on in, right? And if you don't believe that, why would you receive something after having lied and said that you believe that's what it is, right? If you don't believe that it's the body and blood of Christ, don't receive it, because the priest is telling you this is the body and blood of Christ, right? I mean, that's the basic reason. And if you do believe it, welcome to the church. It's time. Because we believe and understand that what Jesus Christ intended at the Last Supper was that the bread and the wine would become his body and blood and be offered as a sacrifice. That's what we believe and know was supposed to happen. When I go someplace that takes that experience of the Last Supper and tries to turn it into something else, I can't affirm that I believe that, right? Because that's not what I believe. So it's basically, the idea is, do I believe this or do I not, right? And if I do believe it, then come to RCIA, come into the church, right? And if I believe what's going on in another church, then you probably should be in that church, right? So that's kind of the reason. So this is part of the problem with the Eucharist talk, right? Is there's a gajillion things we could talk about. I mean, we literally made it through one point in the catechism, right? The Eucharist is one of those things. There are some things in the church that will not command your attention and draw you into a mystery. You're going to get them figured out, and you're going to be like, oh, I understand how that works, right? There are other things in the church that, again, you will never understand. It draws you into a mystery. The fact that Jesus Christ even came into the world in the first place, right? The fact that he came into the world in the first place. The fact that Christmas happened, and the way he came into the world was to become a little baby, right? That he became flesh. Like, God could have saved us. I mean, theoretically, right? He could have saved us any way he wanted to. This is the way he wanted. He wanted to come down and become like us because he knows how we're made. We're body and soul. It's not enough for us to just have an idea. It's not enough, right? It turns out, like, human beings love ideas, kinda, but generally speaking, our passions and our desires will drive us away from ideas every time. Nobody ever died for an idea. It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. If I die for an idea, it's because I've attached a passion to it. We'll die for people. A mother won't die for the idea of her son running in front of a truck. But if her actual son runs in front of a truck, she'll die for that, right? We die for people. There's something about that physical connection. You can make very good friends with someone who you've never met. I don't know if you ever had a pen pal when you were growing up. I still have one that I've never met. And we're really good friends, but we can't even be even remotely the same kind of friend that I can be with someone who's physically around me, right? We're body and soul. We need that contact. God came down so that we could have that experience with him, so that we could learn to love him the way that we're able to love, right? We could learn to love him the way we're able to love. Those of you who are engaged and you're working your way towards marriage, you know darn well how hard it is to have love that is not physical, right? You know how hard it is to do that, right? And you also know you're not made for that. You're made for love that is physical. And there's a point we gotta wait for, right? We have to wait for the sacrament of matrimony so that that love can be blessed and so that it can be without, you know, problems and this, that, and the other. But you're made for that physical contact. You're made for it. Well, God knows that. When he came down in the Eucharist to be with us forever, always, physically with us, right? Because he knows how he made us. It is an incredible gift. It's an incredible gift to know that God is with us. He's not with us like in an idea. He's going to send us a note and say, hey, you guys are doing great. It's not like that. Like, he's actually with us. He's not more than 70 feet away from us right now, right? Physically. I mean, his spirit is with us in everywhere, right? His spirit's with us everywhere. But he's physically with us in the church. He's physically with us in that tabernacle. That's an amazing thing. It's an amazing gift. How I understand that and how I let that grow in my heart, that's something that takes a lifetime. I tell you what, I love the Mass and I love the Eucharist a lot more than before I ever went into seminary, before I had my big conversion in life, before I did any of that, right? And what drew me to the church was not the Eucharist. That's not what drew me, right? I was one of those people who was drawn by confession. I was like, wait a minute. So I'm really bad at a lot of stuff and I can get better at it, right? So perfectionism drew me to the church. And then Mary, she really drew me to the church. And then after a little while, I was like, wait a minute, this is weird. And I got away from her a while, and now we're back, we're friends again. But everybody has different experiences with that, right? But the fact is, the longer we're there, the more we realize we can't go without the Eucharist. It is the center. It's the most important thing. I don't know if I answered your question. Anything else? Everybody's either scared or they're like, no, I understand it all, right? The one point in the catechism we talked about. Yes, sir. Eucharistic miracles. Wow, okay. I'm not the biggest expert on Eucharistic miracles, but there are several that have happened, right? And the Eucharistic miracles usually take some sort of form of the bread, the body of our Lord, the blood of our Lord, right? Especially most of them have involved the body, somehow taking actual, like, measurable flesh sort of characteristics. There are instances of that happening. Obviously, we cannot go through them. I know about a few of them. But the main reason behind those, almost all of those manifested in a time of a doubt that either the priest or the people had, or to give comfort to the people about the reality of the Eucharist, right? It's a miracle that occurred to reinforce people's belief in the Eucharist. And are they real? Yes. And there are some that are real. It's, you know, there's the one that started the Feast of Corpus Christi. It was in Orvieto. I remember one year I celebrated the Feast of Corpus Christi, right? In front of this miracle. It was incredible. It was the main celebrant of the Mass. There was like 4,000 people. We started off with 3. I reserved the chapel with me and 2 friends. And before it was all done, like literally, they're bringing out a huge ciborium from the back in some tabernacle I'd never seen. There's like 4,000 people. I was celebrating English. I turn around to say a homily, and my 2 little friends are squeezed in between like this huge group of Italians. So I give this like homily in Italian, which was not very good because my Italian is really bad. I speak present tense only. but I do that pretty well. And but anyway, it's this miracle. The miracle is a corporal. This is this cloth that the priest puts down before he can celebrate Mass. And what happened with this priest who had begun, he had begun to doubt the Eucharist. Listen, doubting whether that's really Jesus Christ, that's totally normal. I've doubted it myself. I've doubted it while I'm celebrating Mass. I'm like, really? And then you just keep going, right? Listen, you're going to have doubts about everything. Most of you are younger in here, but those of you who have been married a long time, you know, or if you're going to be married a long time, you're going to have plenty of days where you wake up and you're like, this might not have been my best decision, right? And it's okay. You just keep going, right? You just keep going. And little by little, like, it's all okay, right? But this priest, so he's doubting the Eucharist, and during Mass, he fractures the host, he breaks the host, which is a point of the Mass that the priest does that. And at that moment, the host began to bleed. And it dropped blood onto the corporal. And so he finished Mass, and the corporal remains, and it has blood on it, right? They tested the blood is the same blood as the Shroud of Turin, right? It's the same as other Eucharistic miracles, all this other kind of stuff. It's like, it's amazing, right? It's the same stuff. There are some of these miracles. The church does not require you to believe in any of those miracles. The only miracle you have to believe in is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Beyond that, you don't have to believe in any of the other ones. Any of the Marian apparitions, I know maybe you talked about it last time or something, you're not required to believe in any of those. The church recommends it. They say this happened, but you don't have to give your assent to that in the same way that you do Jesus Christ's resurrection. But the thing is, they're pretty amazing. I'm one of those people who I always tend to find the natural explanation before I go to the supernatural explanation. That's just me, right? I tend to doubt that kind of stuff. Like, somebody comes up and they tell me, Father, I think I'm possessed by a demon. I'm like, why? Well, because I can't stop doing this. Like, so, you know, we kind of do that, and that tends to be the way that I go more often. Right? But the fact is, some of these present themselves to you in such a way, it's like, all right, you know? I celebrated that Mass on Corpus Christi in front of this corporal, and I mean, I knew. Like, I knew that day. I could know all kinds of ideas, but if I don't assent to them, I never really believed them. Anything else?
Yeah. So how does the church accept those as miracles?
Some of them are approved Eucharistic miracles, yeah. I mean, like, one in Orvieto. We found a feast based on it, the Feast of Corpus Christi, which we celebrate 2 or 3 weeks after Pentecost.
Yeah. Is there a criteria for acceptance?
I'm sure there is. I don't know the answer. There's an investigation going on in South America right now of a miracle that happened down there. that the church is, I mean, what, from what everything you read, it's like the church is very close to approving that that it was the real deal.
I'll send y'all some links to watch. You can watch, there's lots of videos out there.
Yeah, pretty amazing stuff. Yes.
What advice do you have for how to talk about talking to friends and family about Jesus without being pompous or shoving?
Right. Okay, so the first thing, I think this is really, really important. This is super important. Anything that you discover that you start to get interested in and this, that, and the other. There's this really important principle that we read about in Scripture that everybody ignores. You should not ignore it. Our Lord says at some point during the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not crush the bruised reed or snuff the smoldering wick. Right? Sometimes when we get an idea or when we start to believe something or we're interested in something, it's like this tiny little coal in our soul. Imagine in a fire, right? You got this tiny little coal. In order to turn the coal into a fire, you got to blow on the coal. But if you blow too hard, you blow it out, right? It's this very gentle wind that you have to give it until it grows and it grows and it grows and eventually it catches. My first warning to you is don't snuff the wick, even in your own soul. Sometimes we just need to ponder things before we start talking about it. Because I've heard about it, and I think I understand it, and then I start talking about it, and then all of a sudden, whoa, somebody starts asking me questions, and I'm like, oh, no, that doesn't make any sense. Well, gosh, when I was listening to that priest, it all sounded good, but now that I'm listening to this guy, right? Sometimes we just got to let ideas grow in our soul a little bit. Let them take root before we test them too hard. It's like you're going to plant a plant outside. I got these planters outside on my porch at the Catholic Center, and you know, I'm learning how to plant things. I'm actually a fairly decent gardener, but these like window box things, I can't get anything to grow in them, right? So I plant something, and then it's like the watering process for a window box is more complicated, I think, than building a nuclear bomb. I mean, you can kill something so easily, it's unbelievable. I don't know how that works. Maybe it's just the air at Georgia Tech, I don't know. But it's like, if you don't take really careful, really good care of the plant right at the beginning, it doesn't have a chance, right? It's got to take root before you can not pay much attention to it, right? Or even really before the plant's going to start to grow well. So my first piece of advice is maybe you ought not to talk about it, right? Maybe you ought to just let it sit in your soul and just learn more yourself at first. And then, especially those of you who are considering RCA, when people start to ask you questions, you say, you know what? I'm actually not ready to talk about that yet. It's okay to say that. It's actually very disarming to people when you ask them a question and you say, well, I'm not ready to talk about that yet. They'll be wondering all kinds of strange things. But it can be very disarming to them, right? I say that to people all the time when I'm running into a new idea. Or if there's a new problem that's come up, I'll say, you know what, I need to think about that a little more. I'm not really ready to talk about it yet. That's my first bit of advice, right? Don't crush the faith in your own soul by trying to share it too quickly, right? Or trying to explain it too quickly. And then when you explain it, you got to remember that you're not going to do a very good job, number one, right? You may think I did a great job, but I did not do a very good job, right? You're not going to do a very good job. We have to rely on God's grace, right? We have to rely on the fact that whatever crazy thing that I said, that God is speaking in your soul in the way that you need to hear it, right? And what we want to do is give people just enough. What our Lord does with us is he invites us into a relationship with him. And as we grow in our faith, it's always an invitation. When I'm talking to somebody else about the faith, it's always an invitation. What you want is somebody, you give somebody just enough where they then say, I'm now inviting them. Do you want to know more? If you do, ask me. Right? And if you want to know more, we'll talk more. I can go as deep as you want to go. Right? It's always an invitation. Right? If people really want to know, then you invite them into it. Come and see, right? That's what Jesus said, right? He called his disciples to come. Come and see where he lives, right? To come and see where he lives, to walk with him. Did they understand everything at first? Not at all, right? I mean, they didn't get it hardly at all. At the Last Supper, Judas is about to betray Jesus, right? You know, Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And then they're all like, oh, it's not me. It's like, who's it going to be? And there's that famous picture by Leonardo da Vinci of like Peter leaning over and trying to figure out, hey, ask him who's going to betray him. And you're like, if you read the gospel, it's like, how did they not know? Jesus says, whoever puts his hand in the dish with me is the one who's going to betray me. And then they all break in and sing, well, who's it going to be, blah, blah. How did they not know? Like, Judas puts his hand in the dish with him, says, it's not I, is it? He's like, you have said so. And then Judas gets up and leaves, right? It's like, okay, people, he put his hand in the dish, and then he got up and left. Like, how did you not figure it out? Why? Look in the gospel. They got in an argument right after Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. They got in an argument over who was the greatest among them. This is the last thing, right? It's the last thing. They didn't get it. They walked with him for 3 years, right? It's an invitation. Then the Holy Spirit one day shows up. And it's amazing. It happens different for everybody. One day the Holy Spirit shows up and it clicks. My friends, if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up for you before the Easter Vigil, wait. Wait. You don't have to come into the church. If it doesn't click before the Easter Vigil, just give God more time. It's totally okay. It's just an invitation. He's not going to stop inviting you. You don't have to worry about that. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you all very much.